I'm glad to see all of you here tonight. Me and David are going to be continuing our study on the book of Psalms, and we're moving into Psalms chapter 2. We will be breaking this down into two lessons, and tonight I will go over the historical background of Psalms 2, and then I'm going to pass it on to David, who will begin a verse-by-verse breakdown of Psalms chapter 2. So, the chapter setting. As I said with Psalms 1, some of the books or some of the chapters in Psalms have a little heading above them saying when they were written and who they were written by. Psalms 2 does not have that. But in Acts 4, verse 25, the psalm is attributed to David. As we read Psalms 2, it reminds us of the Davidic covenant, which we find in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, which is what I will be going over tonight. And we assume that it was written sometime after this covenant was given to David. So, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So tonight I'm going to go through and look at each of these points that we have highlighted as part of the prophecy, how they pertain to not only Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy, but how they pertain to Psalms 2 as well. So, the covenant that was given to David, this prophecy would be fulfilled after he was dead. We see that in verse 12, that the fulfillment would come from his seed, that they would rule on an eternal throne in verses 12 and 16, that they would build a house for God, we saw that in verse 13, that he would be called God's son, saw that in verse 14, and that his sin would be punished in verse 14 as well. Now as we look at this, you see some resemblance to Solomon, and how that some might think that Solomon was the fulfillment of this prophecy. But as we go through and look, yes, David was dead when Solomon ruled, and he was of David's seed, but that's when the similarities start to fall away. He was only a temporary king. He did not rule forever. He did build a house for God. He built the temple, but it was destroyed. He was just an ordinary man, even though he was punished. So, Acts 2, 29, verse 31 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So here we see Peter talking and saying that it had to be somebody greater than David to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we see that he was proved to be greater by the resurrection of from the dead, that he, and as well that he was the fruit of David's body, which also goes along with our prophecy. Acts 13, verse 33 says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" Here talking about how, here quoting 2 Psalm directly, and that God fulfilled it by raising up Jesus from the dead, talking about that prophecy that was given and talked about in 2 Psalm, directly quoting verse 7 of Psalms 2. "I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" Romans 1 verse 4 talks about this again, saying, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So not only did Christ come and just say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy," he was proved to be that by the resurrection. And as we go through our lesson tonight, you'll see that the fulfillment of this prophecy couldn't be fulfilled by anyone but Jesus. And the resurrection is just one of those reasons why. Matthew 16, verse 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So, in 2 Samuel, it talked about the person who would fulfill this prophecy building a house to God. And here, Jesus talking to Peter, he said he would build his church. Now, if we go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, it says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So we see that the church which Christ established is the house of God. They're fulfilling that part of the prophecy. And we see that talked about in Psalms 2, verse 6, saying, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," Zion here being the church which Christ established. Hebrews 1, verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now this verse here quotes both Psalms 2 and 2 Samuel, quoting Psalms 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" And when it said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," quoting 2 Samuel, showing a correlation to that. But not only that, it's talking about to who else did God say, "This is my son"? Only ever did he say that when referring to Jesus. And we also see it referring to the Son of God again in Psalms 2, verse 12, saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Again, talking about the Son of God there. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So when looking at the prophecy in 2 Samuel, some might see what seems to be a conflict with Jesus fulfilling that prophecy, because we know that, according to the Bible, and we know that Jesus did not commit a sin. But here we see the answer to that question. He himself committed no sins, but he bore our sins in his own body when he died on the cross. So he took on our sins that we may be forgiven, and he was punished for those sins. And that's how he fulfills that part of the prophecy. And we see that again in Psalms 2, verses 2 through 3, says, "And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Here prophesying and talking about the leaders of Christ's time plotting against Christ for his death. Luke 1, 31 through 33 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Again, we see him referred to as the Son of God or the Son of the Highest here. And this here, talking about his eternal reign, he would have the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Now, if we go to Psalms 2, 7 through 9, we see that again. "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So here talking about, like I said, referred to as the Son of the Highest, as being God's son. And we see his dominion being, or his rule being prophesied about in verses 8 and 9, how he has the authority to punish them or break them or dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And it talks about the ends of the earth, and it can be somewhat inferred from that as having no end, or there is, well, no end to God's rule to the ends of the earth. So, as we go and look at how Christ lines up with the prophecy that was given to David in 2 Samuel. David is dead, as we saw in Acts 2, verse 29. Christ is of David's seed, we saw in Acts 2, verse 30. He rules on an eternal throne, as we saw in Luke 1, 32 through 33. He built the church, which is God's house, as we saw in Matthew 16, verse 18, as well as 1 Timothy. He's God's son, as we saw in Hebrews 1, verse 5, which quoted both 2 Samuel and Psalms 2. And he was punished for sins, not his own sins, but our sins, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. So, when David gave the introduction to this series that me and him are starting, he talked about the different poetic styles that you would see in the Psalms. And one of those was typology, where you have the prophecy given and then an event that foreshadows the actual fulfillment of the prophecy and then the actual fulfillment. So you have the foreshadowing of the prophecy being fulfilled and then the actual fulfillment. The foreshadowing being the events with Israel and the events with Solomon, as we saw, and then the actual fulfillment being Christ and the New Testament kingdom fulfilling and completing the prophecy that was given to David. So, looking at how 2 Samuel and Jesus line up with Psalms 2. David being dead is not mentioned in Psalms 2, neither is the fulfillment being from David's seed. But we see the eternal throne in Psalms 2, verse 7 through 9, that he built the church in verse 6, being the church being Zion, as I said. That he was be God's son, we saw that in verses 7 and 12 of Psalms 2. And that he was a sin sacrifice, we saw that in Psalms 2, verses 2 through 3. Now that concludes my portion of the study. I'm now going to hand it off to David, who will begin his verse-by-verse breakdown of Psalms 2.
Thank you, Carson. So the stage is set. Nathan the prophet came and gave a covenant to David, and that covenant promised the establishment of a kingdom that would involve the work of the Son of God. And the New Testament quotes from that passage and applies all of that to Jesus being resurrected from the dead and establishing his spiritual kingdom, the church. Carson has shown that in his review of Acts 2 and Hebrews 1 and all these different passages that play off the language of that Davidic covenant. In Psalms chapter 2, David just sings about the Son of God establishing his kingdom. So it's a song that's based on the foundational promise of that Davidic covenant. Now we can read through the song and look at places in the New Testament that quote the song and get a general idea of what it's about, but we can't really appreciate what the song is teaching unless we understand the backdrop of the promise that God made to David. Through your lineage, I'm going to send the Son of God into the world to die for the sins of man and to build a spiritual kingdom that will last forever. I'm sending a Savior to the world, David, to save people from their sins, and he's coming through your bloodline. That's the bottom line of what 2 Samuel 7 is about. And Psalms 2 is a song that rejoices in that. Now let's look at the first three verses. That's the only part that we'll talk about this evening. He said, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Here at the beginning of this song, he rhetorically asks this question, why are the nations raging? When you see where that's quoted in the New Testament, you'll see that as heathen. That is a term in the Hebrew that designates Gentile people. So you've got the idea of Gentile people raging against the Christ. Well, what Gentile nation of people was in control of first century Israel? That was Rome, wasn't it? Under what authority was Jesus pronounced to be crucified? under Roman authority. So that's what that's about. And then he talks about the kings of the earth. That's more than just one king. So we not only have Gentile authority, the Romans, but we also have the rulers of God's people, the rulers of the Jews, coming and plotting against the Lord's anointed. Now that word anointed, that's Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one here. Let's look a little bit more deeply into that. Look at the raging of the nations here. After Peter and John had gotten in some legal trouble for preaching in the name of Christ, they came back to the disciples and they were together and they prayed together. And this is the prayer that Peter prayed. He's speaking in his prayer of their preaching of Christ. He said in Acts 4:25 through 27, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." So here in Peter's prayer, he quotes Psalms 2. He attributes it to David, which we've learned in the heading of Psalms 2, it attributes that song to David. So we know it was a song of David. And he says, this is what David said. And then he posed this question, this rhetorical question. Why are they plotting against the Messiah? And that plot had to do with Christ being crucified, which was foretold in 2 Samuel 7 when he talked about him being chastised for the iniquity of sin. And Jesus was chastised, though he had no sin. He became our sin on the cross. And so in that, he fulfilled that element of the Davidic promise. He talked about the rulers of the people of Israel gathering together against Christ. And he specifically named Herod and Pontius Pilate as the kings that colluded together against Jesus. And along with them, who? The Gentiles, the nations, the heathens, as well as the people of God, the people of Israel, imagining vain things. That was this plot against Christ. We see that commencing early in his ministry. As soon as Jesus started preaching, they plotted against him. And really before he started preaching, way back when he was born, Herod tried to have him killed as a baby. But once he started his preaching ministry, there was this group plot against him. Mark 3 and verse 6. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now, let's talk a little bit about this alliance. This is an extraordinarily unlikely alliance. The Pharisees were zealous of the law. They were very strict in their observance of the Jewish traditions. They pretended to be strict in their observance of the law, but they were more strict with tradition than they were the law. Jesus said they made void the law through their traditions. So they were strict, but they were strict about their traditions. And what about the Herodians? Well, from what I've read about them, they weren't even in the bloodline of the Israelites. But at this point in Israel's history, they sort of held the governorship over Judah in the eyes of the Romans. The Romans would allow these nations that they conquered to have their own local rulers that would rule in cooperation with the Roman government. And so you have these Herodians who technically weren't even Jews, if what I've read in history about them is correct. And this whole dynasty of people was ruling Israel in cooperation with an enemy nation. That's as different from the Pharisees as you can get. Totally different. But now, finding a common enemy in Jesus, they plot together. So the idea of the prophet foretelling that these different rulers would plot together, he's really foretelling something that's very unlikely, because you have these different factions among the Jews that were all competing for power and influence, and the prophecy depicts all these competing powers deciding all of a sudden to come together and to plot together and cooperate together. That's like expecting different politicians from different sides of political philosophy to all of a sudden decide to get together and agree on things to do. That's absurd. We know that's not going to happen. Okay? And to think that would happen in first century Judah would be absurd, except that's exactly what did happen. What brought them together? Their hatred for Jesus. The world will always hate the voice that preaches against sin. You know, Christ says the world hates me because I testify of its works, that its works are evil. You preach against sin, and you preach strong against sin, and you teach against sin, and you live against sin, and you make no apology for it, and there will be no short supply of people that will hate you. Because darkness hates light. And darkness runs from light. And that's what's happening here with the Christ. That's what brings together these unlikely allies. Now, in Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4, it says, "The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." Now, with the chief priests, that's the Sadducean sect of the Jews. They were a whole nother group, very powerful group, very interested in growing in their power. Then the scribes and the elders, that's going to get into some of the Pharisees, which were a competition group with the Sadducees. So you have people that are enemies competing for one another's disciples, so to speak, competing against one another for power and influence, and they're coming together and they're plotting together against Jesus, just like the Psalm foretold. In Luke 23 and verse 12, it says, "That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." Within the structure of Roman government, it was not at all uncommon for there to be regional leaders and other sub-regional leaders or other similar leaders that would come at odds against each other. It was a big political brawl for power and influence and the emperor's favor, and trying to see who could garner the most advantages for the districts that they ruled, and see who could climb the highest in governmental authority. Politics is no different then than it is today or at any other time in human history. It's a human struggle for power and prestige. And here, two old enemies become friends in their common hatred for the light. You know, Jesus brought the light before Pilate when Pilate tried him. And you know, Pilate's quizzing him, "Are you a king?" and all like that. And something said about truth. And Pilate's answer is, "What is truth?" He's a moral relativist. He thinks truth is unknowable, apparently. That's not surprising. He come from a pagan people. That's a write your own ticket, make your own laws type religion. Well, that's not going to jee-haw with Herod. Because Herod, though he wasn't by bloodline a Jew, they were readers of the law. They didn't keep it very faithfully, but they read the law and were familiar with the law as a standard of right and wrong, as opposed to Pilate's standard of what is right and wrong. Whatever was right and wrong to him was what got him the most advantage in the next moment. That was what was his standard of right and wrong. Well, that's not going to mix well with Herod. And it doesn't mix, neither one of those will mix well with Christ. And so they became allies in their plot against Christ. The text in Psalms 2 says, depicts these rulers saying, "Let's break their bonds." And the "they" that they're talking about is God and Christ. Let's break their rule so that they don't rule over us. In Luke 19 and 14, Christ told a parable about someone ruling in a kingdom. And in this parable, he said his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus foretold that himself, that the people would reject his kingly rule. And they did. And it certainly started with ones like these rulers plotting against him. Turn to Psalms 118. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Look in other places in the book of Isaiah, and you'll find the following. It was always taught that the chief cornerstone in Zion's foundation, the very foundation of the kingdom of God, would be a stone that people would reject. The stone that the builders reject, the same has become the head of the corner. And you can read in Peter's epistle how he takes quotations from Psalms and Isaiah and weaves them together into one common fabric that says the one who is to be the ruler of God's new kingdom, the Messiah, would be rejected by his people. That was very, very clear in prophecy. When you go to Isaiah chapter 53 and you study there about Isaiah's suffering servant, what does he open up saying about him? He was despised and rejected by men. So the Jews of the first century put away this idea out of their minds, and instead they expected this very popular militaristic leader who would lead Judah in a physical way, and they completely ignored all the prophecies that depicted the Messiah as one that the Jews would reject, and then rejected him, fulfilling the very prophecies that they ignored. Very ironic. We will not have this man reign over us. Why did Jesus have to be rejected by his people? Well, besides the fact that it fulfilled prophecy, why was that necessary? So they would call for his death. Why did he have to die? To pay the penalty for our sins, which is what the Davidic covenant said would happen. And so Psalms chapter 2 foretells the plot that facilitated the fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel 7. That's what the front end of Psalms 2 foretells. We're going to break the band. We're going to reject their rule. So when you think about all these things that we've talked about together this afternoon, you see a very clear and consistent picture in Scripture. And the more layers of different prophecies and biblical covenants that you bring to bear on this, the more clear the picture becomes. That God has had a plan since before the dawn of time to redeem us. And that plan is realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's proven to be who he claimed to be by his resurrection from the dead. So I saw a deal the other day where someone said, why does that prove it? There have been others raised from the dead in the Bible. I'll tell you exactly why, and it's very simple. He was raised never to die again. Those other people were resurrected to go right back to the grave. When he got out of the grave, he got out and ascended into heaven. And that's what's different. And that's what proves that he is the Son of God that was foretold in 2 Samuel 7, that was foretold in Psalms chapter 2, that was plotted against as foretold in Psalms chapter 2, that died to save us. And he died to save you. Have you received the blessing of that salvation by obeying his gospel? If you've not obeyed that gospel yet, don't bother telling yourself you're right with God, because you're not. You might can make yourself believe it, but you won't make God think it on the day of judgment. He holds before us the requirement that we obey the gospel if we're to be saved through Jesus Christ. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that now. If we can assist you in that, we'd love to do so. If you're a Christian, you need the church to pray for you. We offer you the assistance of our prayers. If we can help you in either way, please come while we stand and sing.